Good morning. Good to have everyone with us this morning. As we mentioned, we do have several who are out of town and are either traveling away from home or traveling on the way home right now, and so we want to be praying for them, and we hope that they'll be back soon with us safely, and they'll be able to get back about their normal lives again. It is good to be back in the pulpit. I mentioned either Tuesday or Wednesday night that I kind of look on gospel meetings in a somewhat selfish way because I enjoy the opportunity to be preached to. But while I enjoy the break from preaching at times, and I know you enjoy the break from me preaching at times, and you can hold those comments after services that I know I'll be getting, but by the time I get back in the pulpit, I'm kind of itching to do it. And so I'm happy to be back where I think I need to be right now. Chris kind of got the last word Wednesday night. You know, we kind of went back and forth at each other all week about various things, and I think he had the unfair advantage of having the last word Wednesday night in referring to my being wide of girth. And so you might say, well, aren't you going to feel bad about talking about Chris behind his back this morning? And my answer to that would be no, because what I'm about to say I already said to his face. But I told Chris Wednesday night after his comment about me having always been wide of girth, I said, well, Chris, after seeing you preach this week, I think I know now why you are so much smaller than me. The way he was running around the auditorium in the midst of his sermons, I would sweat off a few pounds too. And I told him that I very quickly understood after seeing him preach why he doesn't drink caffeine. And yes, he did all that without any caffeine, if you can believe it. He said if he had caffeine, he'd have been jumping over the pews. But he did a good job, and every one of his sermons was good in Scripture, godly and wisely, and timely, rather. And I hope you enjoyed them as much as I did, and hope that they have benefited you. I've heard a lot of comments about the one from Sunday night, some all positive toward him. Husbands, I've heard some negative ones regarding the sermon toward you. So you might want to get back. We'll have those sermons posted on the internet probably this week. And hint, hint, you might want to get on there and re-listen to it for while I hear some of these wives talking. How is it that we have completed almost 2,000 years of world history since the time that Christ lived, and man has developed to the degree that he has in intellect, in scholarship, in understanding, in learning, in wisdom. And yet 2,000 years later, on a mass level, man still has not obeyed the gospel. I have varying emotions when I think about that fact, that so much of the world is still lost in sin. Two emotions really come to mind. One, it saddens me because I think about the multiplied billions of people who are living now in addition to the multiplied billions who have lived over time and having not submitted to the gospel plea of coming in obedience will be lost. If that does not invoke sadness and grief within your heart, it should. To know that they are going to be lost in eternal torment and destruction, it saddens me. But then there's another emotion that also kind of takes over from there when I think about how many people in this world still have not obeyed the gospel. And that's anger. Righteous indignation, I hope, but anger nonetheless. Because I consider all that God has done and how simplistic He has very generously laid it out before us. And to a degree, it does anger me to see the number of people that there are in this world who outrightly and adamantly refuses to obey the gospel. who absolutely refuse to do what is right and good and best for them. Does it not anger you sometimes when you look around the world and you see people who are just fiddling their lives away knowing that they could do better? It angers me. And it angers me when I see people who are doing the same thing with their souls. They're just fiddling them away when they can and should do so much better. But then I'm reminded of Jesus and how that even in Jesus' day and those with whom Jesus came in contact, those with whom Jesus spoke, those whom He personally instructed, that even in His day, there were those who then refused to obey the gospel. On one occasion, behold, a certain young man came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus responded to him and he said in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." But then he said, "If thou wilt have eternal life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Well, which?" And he answered and said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said, "Well, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But in verse 22, we read something that is very interesting. Someone with whom Jesus had personal contact. Someone to whom Jesus spoke personally. Someone that Jesus instructed personally. When Jesus bestowed upon him this opportunity, "Go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me," verse 21. In verse 22, we read this, that when the young man heard this saying, that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You would think that verse 22 would read differently. You would think that after looking Jesus in the eye and having Jesus say that to you and giving you that assurance, "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven." That wasn't a suggestion. That wasn't a maybe. That was an absolute fact. "Go and sell what thou hast, give it to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Absolute fact. You would think verse 22 would read this way, "And when the young man heard this saying, he fell prostrate in obeisance unto the master of his soul, and he went and did as commanded." But that's not what we read. One with whom Jesus personally spoke, one to whom Jesus instructed himself, looked Jesus in the eye, was given the opportunity to have the assurance of eternal life, and turned his back to the Savior of his soul. How could that happen? What thought process goes through a man's mind to look his Savior in the eye, his potential Savior in the eye, be given the opportunity to have what he has requested, and turn his back and never submit? That is a question for the ages. It is a question that I don't know if you could ever solidly nail down one absolute answer. This is the reason. I think there are many reasons and varying reasons as to why people will not obey the gospel. If we are going to be successful as soul winners for Jesus, perhaps it would benefit us to come to a better understanding. No, I'll never fully understand why a man won't obey the gospel. That is beyond my imagination. But perhaps it would benefit us to come to a better understanding of why man, in his own stubborn will, still has not obeyed the gospel. Three things this morning, though we're certainly not limiting the answer to these three, but three that we want to notice this morning that perhaps can allow us to come to a better understanding, lay a foundation, if you will, upon which we can build a lifetime of wisdom, and how we can better reach the masses of this world with regard to how they can obey the gospel. Well, why man will not obey the gospel? Number one, I think a reason that we have to come to an understanding of is pride. Pride is one of the most dangerous weapons in the artillery of Satan. It is one of the most dangerous characteristics that we can have in our lives. Pride. And the word pride, when you study that word in the New Testament, you, I believe, see something very interesting. Sometimes we use the word pride in just kind of a passing word. You know, he's proud of this or proud of that, or he's a prideful person, and we just kind of move on. And we never really sit down and grasp the lengths to which pride can take an individual. Now, there are various words in the New Testament that are translated into the word pride. And if you go back and look at each of these words, you'll find other various literal translations. For instance, boastfulness, haughtiness, or one that I perhaps think describes it better than any, elevated. Now, why do I say that one perhaps describes the word pride better than any other? Because that's exactly what a proud man does. He elevates self. Now, is it wrong to be elevated? Absolutely not. I want to be elevated. Not necessarily by man. I want to be elevated, though. Why? Because God will elevate. He will exalt. I want to be exalted from the standpoint of God exalting me for righteousness and for submission. But when we're talking about pride, we're not talking about one who is exalted of God. We're talking about one who is self-exalted. And if he's self-exalted, guess what else he has within himself? The idea that he is self-sufficient. You ever heard anyone say, "Oh, I don't need nothing from nobody"? Well, that's pride speaking. Now, obviously, there's the idea there that, yes, I want to be one who provides for myself. I don't want to be leeching off of others or whatnot. But inherent in that statement also is the idea that I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. Now it might be that I don't want anyone's help or I don't want anyone's pity, if we want to think of it that way. But when a man says I don't need nothing from nobody, there is the idea of self-sufficiency, that anything that I need in life, I can provide for myself. Well, that may be true when it comes to carnal life. If I need food, I can go to work and I can provide and put food on the table. If I need clothes to warm my body, I can have a job where I go out and buy clothes. Need a home, do the same thing. But what about when it comes to my soul? My soul has needs. My soul has desires. My soul needs to be saved. Can I do something about that without the aid or intervention of anyone else? Absolutely not. In other words, I can't spiritually be self-sufficient. But many believe that they are. And that is going to be to their detriment. In Matthew 23 and verse number 12, after making reference to a particular teaching that we call the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, having gone into the temple to pray. Verse number 12, he sums that teaching up in this way. If a man will humble himself, he shall be exalted. But if a man exalts himself, he's going to be abased. Well, what's the thought there? What's the idea? A man can't be proud and submit to God at the same time. It doesn't work. Because if I am not humble enough to penitently understand and repent of the wrongs and the iniquities that are in my life, I'm never going to submit to the commands of God. Matthew 23, though, isn't the only place in the New Testament that tells us of the detriment of pride. We think, for instance, of Matthew 18 and verse 4, where Jesus on one occasion received a little child unto Him. And He said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this child, the same shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven." James 4, 6, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And then 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." I think, however, the one place in the New Testament that will illustrate the danger and the peril of pride better than any other is 1 John chapter 2. Where in verse 16, John would say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world." Now, what do we mean that 1 John 5:16 perhaps better illustrates the dangers and the perils of pride better than any other? 1 John 2:16, John basically says, all that is in the world, sin in other words, all sin, all iniquity, comes in one of three forms. You either have the lust of the flesh, something that appeals to carnal desire. You have the lust of the eyes, something that appeals to the senses, such as sight. And then you have pride. In other words, pride can account for at least one-third of all sin in this world. Now we begin to develop a greater picture of how dangerous pride is. When a third of all the sin and all the iniquity and all the unrighteousness that is described in the Bible, you take, for instance, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where Paul refers to the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, so on and so forth. You take that list and break it down, and you can apply a great deal of those works of the flesh to the pride of life, in addition to the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. In other words, pride is the basis and the foundation upon which so many lives given to sin is built. And it's that pride that absolutely and adamantly causes people to refuse to obey the gospel. "I don't need nothing from nobody." "Oh, but I do. I need eternal salvation that comes through grace, mercy, and love that comes from my Father through the sacrifice of His Son. And therefore, I cannot allow pride to be that stumbling block. I must overcome that pride and with humility submit to the call of Jesus Christ." Number two, though, not only is pride a great detriment, a stumbling block that causes so many to not submit to the gospel and obey that gospel. Number two, we think, for instance, of the problem of pleasure. Pleasure, lust, materialism. All of these many things that we have in life. Stuff, in other words. And when you go back to Matthew 19, it's all too evident that this is this young man's problem. Verses 21 and 22, when Jesus said to him that, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Verse 22 reveals something about him to us. When he heard this saying, what was that saying? "Go and sell what thou hast." When he heard that, He went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. So he was not willing to part with his stuff. He was not willing to sacrifice his pleasure. Now, was he willing to give himself? Yes. Now, let me give you the distinction of what I mean by giving himself. You see, he came to Jesus. Jesus didn't approach him. He came to Jesus. And he came with this request, I want to be saved. I want eternal life. What do I need to do? And in that you see a marvelous attitude. An attitude, quite frankly, that I wish more people in this world had. I wish that I would get knocks on my door on a daily basis. And when I would open the door, there would be somebody there saying, friend, what do I need to do to have eternal life? I want to be saved, and I want you to tell me what the Bible says I need to do in order to be saved. I wish that would happen, and it does from time to time. But this young man had a marvelous attitude. I want to be saved, and I want you to tell me what I need to do. And then when Jesus told him, keep the commandments, and he specified which commandments, the young man said, well, all these have I kept. He was willing to give himself from that standpoint. He was willing to obey any law that Jesus would say he needed to obey. He was willing to not do murder. He was willing to not commit adultery. He was willing to not steal or to bear false witness. He was willing to honor his father and his mother. He was willing to love his neighbors himself. He was willing to give himself. What he wasn't willing to do, though, was he was not willing to give of himself. That's the distinction. And when I say he wasn't willing to give of himself, he wasn't willing to part with his pleasure. And quite frankly, that, as it was his problem, is one of the greatest problems that as Christians we face in this world of trying to reach the lost. People not willing to part with pleasure. Oh, but I like to do this so much, and you know, I just couldn't see myself giving it up. There's a man back home that I won't mention his name because there's some people from back home here, but they might know who I'm talking about anyways. There's a man back home that his wife and family, even though the children have been off and on over the years, the wife has always been faithful. And when the children were young, they were always faithful. Came to the services, did everything that we ever did. Rarely would he come. And I was talking to Mom and Dad one day, and they were saying, you know, they called him my name and said, you know, he's been coming practically every Sunday night. I thought that was great. You know, maybe his eyes are finally opening up to what he needs to do. And several months went on by, and it happened to cross my mind again, and I asked Mom and Dad about it and asked if, you know, if he was still doing well. And they said, well, he's there every Sunday night. And others have talked to him. But there's a pleasure that attending the Sunday morning service would interfere with, and being a Christian in other ways would interfere with. And he's not willing to give up that pleasure to serve God. At least right now he's not. I pray that one day he will, but right now he's not willing to give it up. Why will he not obey the gospel? Because he won't give up his pleasure. And John warned about that. We mentioned 1 John 2:16 a minute ago. Look at the verse previous to that. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Where in a precursor to what he said in verse 16, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it was Tuesday night, I guess. Chris kind of gave us a brief tutorial in love with regard to how it's used in the New Testament. And he mentioned there were four words that were originally written or originally used in the first century time. Eros, storge, phileo, and agape. And he went through and talked about each of those erotic love or familial and brotherly love, and then you had agape, sacrificial love. The love that God has for us, the love that says, I'm willing to do anything for you. The love that Christ described in the book of John when he said, no greater love hath man than this, and a man would lay down his life for his friends. Agape is the strongest love that one can have. Guess what the word love in 1 John 2:15 is translated from? You would think it might be eros, a lustful love for the things of this world, a fleeting love. No. 1 John 2:15, agape not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man agape the world, the agape of the Father is not in him. John is condemning the self-sacrificial love that one can have for the world. And when I looked at that this week and I read that, the first thought that crossed my mind was, how can somebody love the world that much? How can someone self-sacrificially love the world? And I thought about that and I thought, you know, I didn't think it was possible. When I thought about it further, I thought, that's exactly what people are doing every day. Because in their love for the world, they're willing to sacrifice their own souls. Jesus said in Matthew 16, for what does a man profit? If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Man is willing to exchange a lot for his soul. Now the old joke, so to speak, selling your soul to the devil. What would you be willing to sell your soul to the devil for? It is amazing to me to see what some people are willing to sell themselves for. Because they have that self-sacrificial love for the world. John said, love not the world. Don't hold the world in such high esteem. Don't submit to it. Don't fall in obeisance to the world. Why? Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pleasure and man's pursuit of pleasure is a great detriment to his obedience to the gospel and one of the foremost reasons why he will not submit. And therefore, a problem that we are going to have to do our best to help man overcome. But we've seen pride, we've seen pleasure, and how they play into the great problem that man has in obeying the gospel. But then a third one that we're going to notice, and as we said before, that we certainly can't limit the answer to this great question to these three answers. But a third one that the more I thought about this week, the more I thought it applies as great as any other, is because of procrastination. Just putting it off and putting it off, thinking, oh, there'll be another day. There'll always be another opportunity. And there is one in the New Testament, at least one anyways, that was notorious for that mindset. Acts 24, beginning in verse 24, and when Felix had come with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he called for Paul to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. And verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Luke reveals by inspiration that Felix trembled. Why was Felix trembling? I can't say for sure. That can probably be left to various opinions and answers. I have an inclination, though, that there was something that Paul said, at least from what is evident from verse 25, that something Paul said kind of struck a nerve with Felix. Now, based on what the next statement is in that verse, sadly, it apparently didn't strike enough nerve, but apparently something did strike somewhat of a nerve with Felix. Because as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. You ever had a cold chill run up and down your spine at something you've heard or something you've seen? That's kind of the thought there. When Felix heard about righteousness, and he heard about temperance, and he heard about the fact that he was going to stand accountable before a God who would judge him. Literally, a cold chill ran up and down his spine. He trembled. But then the very next phrase tells us something about Felix, for he said, "Go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now, what's the problem with that statement? Think about the word convenient for a second. When I say the word convenient, what thoughts cross your mind? Well, when I think about convenient, two words crossed my mind. I thought about simplicity, and I thought about ease. You know, when something is convenient, it's going to be because it's simple and because it doesn't take a lot of effort for me to do it. It's easy. And that's exactly what Felix was saying there. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, when it's easier, when it's more simplistic for me, then I'll call for it. Then you can come and you can baptize me then. Now the problem with that statement is, those are two words, simplicity and ease. Those are two words that do not apply to New Testament Christianity. There is nothing as far as living as a Christian. Now obviously the concept of New Testament Christianity is simple. But as far as living Christianity, there's nothing simplistic about it. It's a difficult life, and the Bible describes it in that way. There's nothing easy about being a Christian. And let's illustrate that. Paul told Timothy, "Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier." What's he talking about by enduring hardness? Being a Christian. Living Christianity can be difficult. It can be hard. Never to the degree that it's not worth it. But there's nothing simplistic or easy about being a Christian. And so when Felix said, "Go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee," I guarantee that convenient season never came in the form that he was looking. Now I hope, and my prayer is, though the New Testament doesn't reveal it, I hope that Felix gave up on waiting for that convenient season and finally just obeyed. But if he was going to wait for a convenient season, I guarantee it never came. Because there is not a convenient season to obey the gospel. Because there's not a time in our lives when we can say, "Oh, it's going to be so simple. It's going to be so easy. I'll just do it now and everything else will be downhill from there." Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Procrastination is one of the most detrimental reasons why man has not obeyed the gospel. Like this young man in Matthew 19, there are multiplied thousands probably, if not more, of people in this world, people with whom we are acquainted. I know people right now. They know what they need to do. They know the truth. They've been taught it and they've studied it all their lives. There's absolutely no question within their hearts as to what the need is. But the convenience right now just isn't there. Well, that man we mentioned a moment ago from back home, perhaps he's waiting for that convenient season. It's not going to come. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day I need to change my life. Today is the day I need to humble myself and put off pride. Today is the day I need to withdraw myself from seeking the pleasures of this world. Today is the day I need to quit putting it off and procrastinating. And in humility, finally submit to what I know is right. And that is obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning as one who, for one reason or another, maybe the one of the reasons we've mentioned, maybe for another reason altogether, but you are here and you are one of these people in the world who has not obeyed the gospel. Why? Why? Jesus is tenderly calling thee home. As we sing, He's standing there at the door and He's knocking. Will you let Him in? In humility, will you come this morning? Having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's only begotten Son, repenting of your sin, confessing that great name of Jesus Christ before us, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If so, you can do it right now. No mighty will mock you. Nobody will belittle you. If they do, send them to me. We will be here to stand with you, to encourage you, to help you, if you'll come. Or if as a child of God, you have since time gone back into a life of sin and are in need of repenting and confessing that sin this morning, why not come now? Don't put it off. Do it today. And have that peace and that assurance that passeth all understanding that will encourage you and drive you throughout this week and throughout the further days of your life. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we hope and plead and pray that you will come now while together we stand and sing.
All things are ready.